The following message, New Year's Resolutions 2014, was delivered on Sunday morning, December 29, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Jonathan Edwards likely should be acknowledged as the greatest theologian of the American nation. At age 19, he sat down and penned 70 resolutions. By that age, he had determined by his study of Scripture what the focus of his life ought to be. He went on to read these 70 resolutions once each week for 35 years. More than 1,800 times before his death in 1758. I want to give you just a sample. He begins by saying, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to the glory of God and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to do my duty, to think to be my duty, and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved so to do whatever difficulties I meet with, how many soever and how great soever. Resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep my part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. Resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Edwards goes on in this fashion, again 70 resolutions. I would commend the reading of Edwards' resolutions to you, but we're not going to do that this morning. I'm rather going to commend to you some very simple resolutions, New Year's resolutions, if you will, which if we will take them up and if we will faithfully follow through with our resolve, will fall out to our blessing and to the glory of God. I have summed the whole in this resolution, resolved to conduct myself in such a way that my life brings honor to Christ, adorns the gospel which we proclaim, and enhances the good name of Christ Church. Now, the duty to live a godly Christian life is affirmed in many places in the Scripture. We could turn to any number of texts this morning. I do ask that you go with me to Romans chapter 12. Here the Apostle Paul says to these Roman Christians, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, or that you may discover, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, "Brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, even as you do walk, that you abound more and more." But what are the elements of a walk that is well-pleasing to God? What are the marks of a life that is devoted to Him? What resolutions, if followed, will result in our walking worthily of the Lord and to all pleasing? There are many things that could be said. We could produce a list, I suppose, as long as Edwards. But I want to suggest three things to you this morning. Three resolutions which, if you will take them up, if we will take them up, and be faithful in the exercise of our resolve, will greatly fall out to the glory of God and to the good of our souls and to the good of those before whom we bear witness. There is nothing that I'm going to say that is going to be novel or new. These are things which you find frequently throughout the Scriptures. They are things that are incorporated in the documents of this church, in its confession and in its constitution. But nonetheless, here at the beginning of a new year, I commend these matters to you. I ask you to resolve with me. And the first resolution is this: resolved to daily use those means designed by the Lord for the cultivation of a growing communion with Him. The Bible tells us that we are to continue steadfastly in prayer. If you will look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, one of the simplest statements on this point is found in the midst of a series of very short, brief admonitions. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16. Here the apostle says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Words could not be simpler. Words could not be plainer. God's will is that we pray without ceasing. In the Old Testament book of Daniel, we find the prophet's own example set before us. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we find these words. You know, of course, that on this occasion, King Darius has been persuaded to issue an edict that no one is to petition any man or any god except him for a period of some days. We read in Daniel 6:10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, when he knew that the law of the Medes and the Persians had been decreed, and that the emperor himself had sealed the decree, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel was not a rebel against lawful government. He was not the enemy of King Darius. He was not a traitor in the Persian Empire. But as he had done from earliest days, three times a day he went to his knees before his open window towards Jerusalem and prayed to his God. And the edict of the king, no circumstance, took him away from that pattern of behavior and that commitment. Now, I'm not saying that you should have, as a matter of conscience before God, three seasons of prayer every day. But surely, brethren, daily prayer is a reasonable expectation from those who need daily bread. We daily need to pray, as our Lord teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts. We daily need to pray, as our Lord teaches us to pray, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Daily we experience new blessings from Him. We have fresh reason to give thanks to Him. Daily we have good reason to pray that the Lord would open a door for His Word, not only in the nations at large or in our community, but in the hearts of our loved ones. Daily we ought to take up the admonition, pray without ceasing. This clearly, Paul says, is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. And seeing this is so, is it unreasonable then that we should resolve that with each passing day we will spend time with God at the throne of grace? Prayer is one of the most difficult things that the Christian does. It is beset by many difficulties because of our remaining sin and because of our overbusy lives. I'm not unaware of the struggle. Yet in spite of these things, take up this means of grace. It is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing for yourself and for your family and for your neighbors and for your church and for this nation, for the kingdom and for the cause of God. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, prayer is not the only means by which we cultivate daily fellowship or communion with God. The Bible also instructs us to meditate in His Word. And here the witness of Psalm 1 is perhaps the place to start. Here David speaks of the blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Blessed, David says, if you do not do these things, if you do not seek your counsel from the ungodly, if you do not stand in the way with sinners, if you do not take your place with them in scorning against the things of God. But verse 2 says, his delight, that is the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's the pattern set before us. And the fruit, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. When it comes to furnishing us with understanding of the will of God, when it comes to furnishing us with direction and with motives for walking in a way that is pleasing to him, there is no substitute for the regular and systematic private study of the Scriptures. Again, there are many passages that we could consult to, as it were, bend this nail over. Psalm 119, for example, beginning in verse 97. Here the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." Resolve to make God's word your daily food. God has given you a rich and a full opportunity to feed your soul. Day in and day out, you can begin your day, and throughout the day, turn your thoughts to the wondrous things of God. In our adult class this morning, our attention was drawn to Deuteronomy 29:29, where we are told that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and indeed it is so. There are mysteries which we will never be able to penetrate. But the text goes on to say that the things which are revealed are for you and for your children. Shall we not feed our souls on the Word daily? Shall we not derive guidance for the day and strength for the day? Do we think that we can get on without these things? Jesus admonishes us, Luke chapter 9, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow Him. But daily cross-bearing requires daily strength. And daily cross-bearing requires daily guidance. These things come only by daily prayer and daily meditation upon the Word. Now, is it then too much to ask of us that we would resolve to do this? That we would resolve to set apart time deliberately, purposefully, in each and every day, to spend time in communion with God in His Word and at the throne of grace. When the storms of life blow hard, when we think we are to sink under our responsibilities or think that we are going to sink under our afflictions, we try to lighten the load by casting things away, don't we? We try to simplify our lives if we can. But too often, the first thing that is abandoned is the study of the Scripture and the throne of grace. But that's to have the whole matter upside down. That should be the last thing to go. For then we abandon the very source of our help. Daily grace and strength, as well as daily wisdom and guidance, come only by daily prayer and meditation on the Word. And so I suggest to you again, resolved to daily use those means designed by the Lord for the cultivation of a growing communion with Him. But now, second, resolved to observe in a godly way the Lord's Day Sabbath. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested, or He sabbathed, on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Here is the original institution of the Sabbath. And on this occasion, the Lord set one day a week aside to be a blessed day, a special day, which was blessed and hallowed by Himself at the very beginning of the world's existence. As our Lord Jesus affirmed, He said, "The Sabbath was made for man." At creation, God established a cycle of 6 days labored, followed by one day of holy rest. And the Sabbath is to be a special day. It is to be different from the other days of the week. God has blessed it. He has conferred upon it His special benediction. He has sanctified it. That is, He has made it holy. And by this means, He has separated the day from ordinary use and set it apart and blessed it for a special, holy, blessed use. At the giving of the law at Sinai, God again confirms the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, in the midst of the citation of the Ten Commandments, we read these words beginning in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." This text, of course, the record of the fourth commandment, engraved by the finger of God with 9 other commandments on tablets of stone at Sinai. And the way this commandment is framed is in terms, indeed, that this institution, the institution of the Sabbath, was to remain what it had been since the creation. This was no new institution. The Sabbath wasn't new at all. And while I will not now try to prove the assertion, the Sabbath is still a day set apart and blessed by Him as a special day belonging to Him. It is the Lord's day. It is not my day. It is not your day. It is the Lord's day. And on this day, by the holy, by the sanctified, by the separate way that we pass its hours, we are supposed to testify that we belong to God. On this day, We are to give ourselves completely to communion with Him and to spiritual business in a way that the labors of the other 6 days simply will not permit. God blessed and sanctified the Sabbath at creation, so that there has not been a time since the very beginning that He has not honored the day, that He has not claimed it as His own, to be kept holy in accord with His commandment. And indeed, so important is this obligation to keep Sabbath every 7 days that God placed it in the moral law written on tablets of stone at Sinai. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, did not set the fourth commandment aside. He merely freed it from the corruptions and the traditions of men so that all of the sanctity invested in the day at creation and at Sinai remains for the new covenant people of God. Some years ago, we had an entire series on the subject of the Lord's Day. I'm not going to re-preach that. I've since put those messages with a lot more work added to it in manuscript form. And that, God willing, will be published. We're not going to cover all of that ground. But I want to read to you the statement in our confession of faith. We say this is among the things most surely believed among us. Let's hear what the confession says. Chapter 22, paragraphs 7 and 8. As it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His word in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Can we not resolve to do that? God has given us 6 days in which to do our pleasures. 6 days in which to engage in our labors and to take up our recreations. But He has claimed the seventh day for Himself and for His service. And on this day we are to turn aside from our ordinary labors and give the whole day to the Lord in the resting of our bodies, in the use of the public and private means of grace, in the instruction of our families, in the works of mercy and necessity and benevolence. God has claimed the day as His. Will we give Him what He requires? Will we give Him what He has claimed, especially since what He requires is good for our souls and for the good of our families? In a very real sense, brethren, and I do not make the statement casually, the manner in which we use the Lord's Day is a true indicator of our submission to the Lordship of Christ. Our obedient observance of the day is an acknowledgement of His sovereign right to our persons, and it is a public avowing of the God who made us, who redeemed us, and who keeps us. And in resolving to keep Holy Sabbath, we are simply resolving to submit to Christ's Lordship in this as in all things. But as easily as it is to neglect the use of the means of grace, the reading of the Scriptures, and prayer at the throne of grace, so it is easy to begin to rob God of His day. But now, third and finally, resolved to faithfully attend the church's meetings for worship and instruction, including the seasons of corporate prayer. If you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, in the context, the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to draw near to God with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. He's exhorting us to hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. He is exhorting us to the business of perseverance. And it's in this setting that we read in verses 24 and 25 these words. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In this context in which He is admonishing us, exhorting us, urging us to take up this matter of persevering in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He exhorts us to a series of things. He exhorts us, first of all, to mutual consideration. That is, to a mutual oversight, in which we watch out for one another's souls. He exhorts us to a consideration of one another that requires more than a casual, shallow acquaintance with one another. But He exhorts us to an intimacy of personal relationship. And in that setting, He urges us to stir one another up to love and to good works, to reach beyond our present spiritual attainment, to reach beyond our present spiritual maturity, whatever it may be. We are together to be engaged in provoking one another in a positive sense, to stir one another up to love and to good works. And this kind of relationship doesn't just happen. It doesn't happen just because we have a shared commitment to Christ. It doesn't just happen because we happen to embrace a certain understanding or a common faith. It occurs only where we cultivate close fellowship and open communication with one another. And on a practical level, it only happens to the degree that we spend time together. And this brings us to the words, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom, the writer says, as the custom of some is. Now, apparently in the apostolic churches, some had settled into the habit of irregular attendance at the meetings of the church. Some even had forsaken the meetings of the church altogether, and apparently were seeking, if they yet were trying to live Christian lives, to live them in isolation from their brethren. But why was that? Why were there those, as he says, as the custom of some is, who were forsaking the assembling of God's people together? What reasons lay behind this? Well, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, John Owen addresses a number of things which perhaps lay at the foundation of this practice. I want to share with you just one paragraph. Among the things, Owen says, that cause folk to forsake the assembling of themselves together is spiritual sloth. The same thing which will cause us to put down our Bibles when we ought to pick them up. The same thing that will keep us from the throne of grace rather than engaging in prayer. Owen says, things will offer themselves in competition with the diligent attendance upon the church's assemblies. And if men stir not up themselves, that is, and shake off the weight, the spiritual sloth that lies upon them, they will fall under a woeful neglect as unto this and all other important duties. Such persons will make use of many specious pleas that seem to have some rationality to them. These things they will plead with men, and there is no contending with them. You'll not be able to argue with them. They will say, well, here is my reason, and there is my reason. And you'll not be able to argue with them. Let them go to Christ and plead their reasons immediately unto Him. And then ask of themselves how they suppose they are accepted there. He that is Christ requires that we should attend unto these assemblies diligently as the principal way and means of doing that and observing that which He commands us. Will it be accepted with Him if in a neglect of that we should say to Him that we would have done so indeed, but that one thing or another, this business or this diversion, this or that attendance in our callings would not allow us to do so? This may indeed fall out sometimes where the heart is sincere, but then it will be troubled by it and watch for the future against the like occasions. In other words, sometimes even true believers will make such excuses. But where this is frequent and every trivial diversion is embraced unto a neglect of this duty, the heart is not right before God. The man draws back in the way unto perdition. Now, is that too strong a language? The meetings of the church have purposes, either mandated by the Word of God or made necessary by the circumstances of church life. There are no superfluous meetings. The Bible mandates God's public worship. The Bible mandates the public instruction of God's people. The Bible mandates corporate as well as private prayer. The circumstances of the church occasionally require meetings to conduct her business in matters likewise mandated by the Word of God. Do we have a responsibility to be present for these things? The Bible mandates, first of all, consider God's public worship. And I want you to very quickly look at three passages of Scripture. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. Here we read these words. Give to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Look also at Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Psalm 149. Sing to the Lord a new song, and His praise in the assembly of His saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. These texts, in their original setting, refer to the public worship of God at the tabernacle and at the temple of the Old Covenant. And yet, under the New Covenant, only the circumstances of public worship, not the principle of its necessity, is changed. All the reasons why God should be worshipped in the assembly of His saints still remain. Indeed, Christ promises that where two or three are gathered in His name, He will honor such assemblies by His own presence. Now, shall we forsake the assembly where Christ is present? Shall we not be present where He has chosen to make Himself to be known? We do not come because the pastor's here. We don't come because one another are here. We come because Christ is here. Shall we forsake the assembly where Christ is present and where God's corporate worship is performed? Shall we not resolve to be present on these occasions? Further, Christ mandates the instruction of His disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Consider the words of our Lord in the Great Commission. He says, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in fulfilling this commission, the apostles established seasons of public instruction, generally following the pattern in the synagogue in which there was the reading and then the exposition of the scriptures. And the early disciples were diligent and faithful in their attendance at these seasons of public instruction. If you'll look over to Acts chapter 2, Luke addresses this very point. speaking of the early Christians in the Church of Jerusalem, including the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost. He says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The term that he uses there, translated that they continued steadfastly, conveys the idea of being completely devoted to something, of being invested in it or engaged continually in an activity, persevering in close personal relationship with something. And here Luke uses this very word to speak, to describe of the disciples' relationship to the life of the early church. Those who were converted did not simply go their way and live their Christian lives in isolation from the Church of Jesus Christ. They were incorporated into the life of the church, and indeed, their discipleship was distinguished by their persevering personal attachment and continual engagement in four things which lay at the heart of church life. And the first of these is the teaching of the apostles. The word didache, translated teaching, can have a twofold sense, of course. It can speak of the activity of teaching, or it can speak of the doctrines that are being taught. And Luke should be understood here in both senses. That is, the disciples persevered both in their attendance at the regular seasons of public instruction and in their adherence to the doctrines that were being taught. Now, shall we do less? In the first century, the Spirit's converting work produced a people faithful in their attendance and serious in their attentiveness. It produced a people who were hungry for the truth. Now, is this distinctive mark of true believers mirrored in our behavior? Although it is not the sole means by which God confronts us with His will, yet the public preaching and teaching of the Scriptures by able men is a primary means that God has given to this end. Christ has given pastors and teachers to the church, as Paul says, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error. God has given public instruction to mature us as Christians. And if we are going to profit from this means of grace given for our growth in grace, then it is absolutely necessary that at a minimum we be present in the public assembly when the word is being preached or the word is being taught. And I say to you, brethren, it is a special cause of grief to those who teach you to see the carelessness of some about the seasons of public instruction. Hours are invested in prayer and study to make sure that what's being served is wholesome and beneficial. And yet the benefit of that to your soul is lost when you're not here. The church is then moving along, hopefully through the means of grace, including the public preaching and teaching of the Word. Hopefully, the church is growing in knowledge, hopefully growing also in grace, but those absent to any significant degree are simply being left behind. Those who teach you exercise themselves diligently to be present to instruct you. Will you resolve to be present at the seasons of public instruction? Further note that the Bible mandates corporate prayer as part of the life of the church. We talked about private prayer at the beginning of the message, but the Bible also speaks of corporate prayer, the very same passage in Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. Or references to prayer are frequent in Luke's history of the early church. This is the second time in two chapters that he says that the disciples continued steadfastly in prayer. The life of the early church was marked by a climate of prayer and a climate of dependence upon God. When necessity demanded the selection of another apostle, the church prayed. When the Sanhedrin prohibited the apostles from preaching, the church, Luke says, lifted up their voice to God with one accord. When Peter was imprisoned, prayer was made earnestly by the church of God for him. The first deacons were ordained with prayer. The first missionaries were commended to the grace of God and sent out with prayer. But corporate prayer was not just an occasional thing to be used when unusual circumstances arose. Luke's mention of the disciples continuing steadfastly in the prayers implies that even as there were stated seasons for public instruction and stated seasons for the observance of the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's table, so there were stated seasons of corporate prayer. And in a word, we cannot imitate the example of the apostolic churches without a corporate prayer meeting. I do not understand the pattern that is so visible in our day of churches canceling their prayer meetings, not on special occasions like Christmas Eve, but canceling them altogether. In our prayer meetings, we have fellowship together at the most intimate level possible. That of shared burden at the throne of grace. Shall we not resolve to be present when our brethren bear those burdens before the Lord? The Lord, of course, blesses private worship when it's offered in spirit and in truth. But in the public assembly of God's people, there is an intensity of spiritual dynamics not duplicated anywhere else in the Christian's experience. Here, where His people are gathered in His name, Christ is present in much more than an ordinary way. Here in our public worship, our voices are raised together in hymns of praise. Here our hearts are joined in common concern in prayer as the brethren speaking for us become our mouthpiece at the throne of grace. Here in the assembly is to be found the sanctifying fellowship of God's people. Here our minds are instructed, our consciences probed by the preaching of the Word. These blessings cannot and they will not be enjoyed. The sanctifying influence of these things will not be experienced if we are careless in our attendance at the meetings of the church. If we're not here, we do not profit. And the church is not strengthened. And the work does not go forward. Now you say, Pastor, are you fussing at us? No. I thank God for you. I thank God for the patterns of your behavior in this place for many years. But it's New Year's. And is there one of us that would say, I can do nothing more? I have no need to resolve to spend more time in my prayer closet with my God. I have no need of further study of the Bible. I'm honoring God on His day. No work to be done there. I'm not wanting to fuss at you. I want to urge you. There are many things that we say we are as Christians. The beginning of a new year, there's no better time to resolve to be those things. There's much more that we could say, isn't there? Much that we could say about useful resolutions concerning our family lives. Useful resolutions concerning our witness. Many other things that could be said, but these simple things this morning. Resolved. Resolved that by the grace of God, I will conduct myself in such a way that my life brings honor to Christ, adorns the gospel which we proclaim, and enhances the good name of His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You again this morning, and we ask, Lord, that You will help us. Lord, You know how easily we excuse ourselves from these things and indeed many other things which You have called us to do. But Father, may the year 2014 be remembered by us when it is done as a year in which we made great strides forward in walking with You. Give us the resolve of an Edwards who from his youngest days fixed his face like a flint and resolved that he would not turn back from following You wherever that path should lead him. Lord, grant us that kind of resolve by Your grace. We ask in Jesus' name.